We're starting a new book tonight. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, flip there. So Peter was he was an apostle of Jesus, as you guys probably know. He was a fisherman, pretty much uneducated in a lot of ways. But Jesus chose him to be one of his apostles. And Peter had a knack for opening his mouth. He sometimes in good ways, sometimes in bad ways. Right? Sometimes he opened his mouth and he said some really insightful, beautiful things. Sometimes he opened his mouth and said some things that made Jesus call him Satan. So, you know, it was this Peter, you never knew what you were going to get with him. And the reason why I like Peter probably the most out of the apostles, beside the fact that we have the same name, is Peter is one of the rare people in the Bible that you get to see grow. Most people in the Bible, you read about them and you just assume that they came out of the womb holy. You know, you read about Paul, you read about Daniel, you read about the other apostles, and you're like, dude, I'm pretty sure this guy has never sinned ever. But Peter is different. Peter, you actually get to see him get saved. You get to see him mess up, make mistakes throughout his Christian career. Even as a disciple of Jesus, he made a lot of mistakes. He did a lot of things that were wrong. He said a lot of things that were wrong. But then even after the resurrection of Jesus, when he was an official apostle, Peter struggled with racism. In fact, he struggled with such a hardcore amount that Paul had to call him out in front of the whole church at one point. You want to read about it, read the book of Galatians. And Peter becomes the poster child of what not to do. So Peter is this really cool, interesting person that he makes mistakes, he biffs it, but he loves God and God keeps on drawing him closer. And that's what a Christian life is supposed to be. And that's why I believe the Bible gives us people like this that we could read about and we could see what the Christian life is supposed to actually look like. It's not that you get saved and then you're perfect. It's that you get saved, you make mistakes, you struggle, you fight your sin, and then over time God sanctifies you and makes you more like Christ. And this book is very special because this is one of a couple books in the New Testament that its only real point of being written is to address people who are undergoing suffering. So this is not exactly the most cheery book that we're going to go through. It definitely deals with people who are at the lowest of the low. He's dealing with Christians at a time where suffering was pretty hardcore. We've been going through the books of John. John wrote around the same time as Peter. We're not entirely positive about when he wrote this. We think it's towards the end of his life. For those of you guys who don't know, the Apostle Peter was killed around 70 AD in that zone. And he was killed by being crucified upside down, which is a pretty radical way to die. And so we obviously know that this had to have come out before 70 AD, but we don't know exactly when, but we assume it's towards the end of his life. And it begins like this. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are areas in Asia Minor. It's what we today know as Turkey, right? So these are all churches in the area of Turkey that he's writing to. And he says this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And I like how in his little intro, he shows us how we have a relationship with each member of the Trinity. Did you guys catch that? He says, man, we're foreknown by God the Father. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and we're sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? You got the whole Trinity that we have a fellowship with and a peace with. The reason why he begins his book this way is something that we need to keep in mind always. When we are undergoing suffering, and when I say that, I don't say if we undergo suffering. When we undergo suffering, it is very easy for us to get to the place where we start to believe that we are suffering because God is upset with us, or because we are doing something wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. In 1 Peter 2, he does mention a type of suffering that people undergo because they're doing wrong things. And he specifically mentions people who are mouthing off to their masters and they're getting disciplined. And Peter says, dude, if you mouth off to your master, right, if you mouth off to your boss at work, don't be surprised if you suffer. That's not holiness. But if you do right things and you suffer anyway, this is the kind of suffering that Peter is addressing. And when we are doing right things, when we're trying to serve God the correct way, and we suffer anyway, it's very easy to come to a place where we believe that God is against us, that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care about us. And this picture, this image of God can get kind of planted inside of our minds, that God is maybe apathetic at best and vengeful towards us at worst. And the reason why we get this idea is because if we really stop and think about it, if we really look at our lives as a whole, not a single one of us can look at it and be like, God deserves to give me a good life. Right? Every single one of us has sin and problems and mistakes inside of our lives, and every single one of us, to a certain extent, does deserve to have suffering enter in, whether we believe it or not. And so if you start really looking at your life and you start looking at the circumstances in your life, anyone could look at their life and just say, the reason why I'm suffering is because of blank. And you could look at sins that are within your life. And you could assume that once again, God is disciplining you. And when I say discipline, I mean he's actually just angry with you. He's just hitting you, basically. So Peter reminds us of the fact that that is not the case. Notice what he says. He says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What this means, the foreknowledge of God means, is that God elected us. He chose us before we made any decision in our lives. Before you were even born, God chose you to be a part of his family. It wasn't that you got... No one is a Christian by accident. Nobody became a Christian and God said, oh man, I never saw that coming. Well, I guess I got to love him now. I didn't see him giving his faith to me, but I guess he's got to. I made a promise, you know. I'm kind of stuck. That never happened. God, the only reason why anyone would give their life to God is because God chose them. He wanted us to be in his kingdom. So we are chosen by God the Father. We are being sanctified, meaning the Spirit is in me. Literally, the third person of the Trinity, literally God himself is in my life and he is changing me from the inside out. And he mentions the fact that the Son of God, the third person of the Trinity, literally died for me. And what those three descriptions are supposed to tell me is that God is for me in all circumstances when I am in Christ. He's not against me. So if my mom dies tomorrow, that is not a sign that God is against me. If I lose my job tomorrow, that is not a sign that God is against me. If my marriage falls apart tomorrow, if I start losing friends, start losing relationships, if I go through bouts of depression and anxiety and fear, that's not a result of God being angry with you. He is for you always and in all circumstances when you are in Christ. And what a radical difference that would make in your life and in my life if we really believe that. No matter what tragic thing is going on, no matter what thing I'm suffering with, God is for me. This is not a result of a God who is against me. So let me clarify a couple questions that might be going on in your guys' minds right now. The first one is that the Bible does say that God disciplines us. It says in Hebrews 12, it says that anyone that God loves, he disciplines. But think about it in your own life. A parent who disciplines you, not a parent who abuses you, a parent who legitimately disciplines you, why are they disciplining you? Because they love you. So is my dad disciplining me? Is that a result of my dad being against me? No. When I was 5 years old and I was about to walk headlong into a bonfire because I was an idiot and I still am, and my dad pulled me aside and spanked me and screamed at me and told me never to do that again, that was not a result of my dad being against me. That was a result of my dad being for me. He cared about me so much that he was willing to inflict pain on me. Which is the most difficult thing for a loving parent to do, by the way. It's very easy for a loving parent to just not discipline and to call that love. That's simple. And those of you guys who have ever babysat or anything like that, you kind of know what I'm talking about. If you have a kid or maybe you're a boss somewhere, you're in a situation where you really like someone, you really care about them, and you realize that you have to discipline them. And it's difficult. You don't want to. You'd rather just let it go. You'd rather just ignore the problem. But true love means correcting people who are going to otherwise kill themselves. So when God disciplines us, if I'm in sin and that sin starts to have consequences in my life, that's not a result of God being against me. That's a result of God being for me and caring about me enough to stop me from doing something that would ultimately kill me. That's what we believe as Christians. But discipline happens for the Christian when we are in sin. That is different than suffering. Suffering is not a consequence of sin. Suffering is something that just happens. And it happens to everybody. And as we go through this book, Peter is going to go through very specific ways that we can suffer. He's going to talk about relational suffering, being in a loving relationship with someone where things just aren't working out, and the pain and the heartache that comes from that, from desperately wanting to be friends or being in a relationship with someone and just not having it occur. He goes through suffering in your job, of wanting to do well in your job and being abused anyway, of not succeeding in the way that you wanted to succeed, of being stressed out and anxious and nervous about what's coming in the future. He talks about suffering of losing family and friends. He talks about suffering of sickness and death. He talks about all forms of suffering, including the suffering that happens for a Christian when we fight sin and we lose. The struggling that happens in this process where I realize and I recognize that there are sins in my life that I need to get rid of, and I actually start fighting them. And what it feels like to actually go up against your flesh and how painful that can be. Because as sick as my sins are, my sins of pornography and selfishness and pride and all these other sins that well up inside of my heart, as wicked and as sinful and as sick as those things are, at least they're better than nothing. And to give up sins like that hurts. And to fight a sin like that and to lose really hurts. And to learn how to get back up and keep striving after the prize in Christ, that's really, really difficult. He goes over emotional suffering, where if you're like me, even if everything in my life is going perfectly, I still wrestle with depression. Why? Just because. My emotions just go down for some reason. And I go into a pit of despair where I don't think that anything's ever going to get better than it is right now. I go in through times where I'm so cynical of myself and cynical of my circumstances, for no reason other than the fact that my emotions have gone haywire. And Peter goes over that. What is it like to suffer like that? But in all those sufferings, what we need to do always is remember that this is not a result of God being against me. God is for me in this. He wants me to succeed. If I'm struggling with sin, God wants me to beat my sin even more than I want to beat my sin. He's for me. And it's important to think this way, because in verse 13, if you guys want to skip just a little bit ahead, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober." Meaning suffering is something that you need to think hard about. When you're in the midst of something, when you're in the midst of pain, your emotions are screaming so loud that you can't think straight. And what Peter is saying is because of that, because that's true, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. You need to think. Because your emotions are going to be screaming at you, God doesn't love you, God doesn't care about you. If He did, He wouldn't allow this to happen. He wouldn't allow this to occur. If God was really on your side, do you really think this would be happening in your life? And you need to think hard. You need to remember, why do I believe that Jesus is on my side? If God the Father wasn't willing to even spare His Son, but allowed Him to be crucified for my sake, do I think He's against me? Or do I think He's for me? If God Himself literally is in me, has made His temple my body, do I think God is against me? If the Son died for me, do I think He's against me? And to believe that with all your heart, even when your emotions are telling you no, that's a very difficult thing. Let's keep going. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Now, I know that those of you guys who've been listening to me for the last couple weeks, it feels like we're being hit over the head over and over again with this idea and concept of hope. And it's good. I was just thinking about this morning when I was reading this passage. I was like, dude, I just taught like two sermons on hope. And it's right here in this one as well. And I thought, you know what, it's a good thing that God is reminding us of this hope. Because hope is so easy to forget, and hope is so easy to let go of. And what hope is an earnest expectation of something you want, a desire that you believe is going to happen. And hope could be the greatest blessing in your life, but it could also be the greatest curse in your life. And here's what Peter's getting at in these next couple verses. He's saying this, what is your hope in your suffering? What are you hoping for? Because what you're hoping for could make you or it could break you. If I'm in a time of suffering and I have my mom or my dad is sick with cancer, or right now, honestly, in my life right now, what's happening, my brother-in-law is sick with cancer and he will die unless a miracle happens. If I put my hope in the fact that I know that God is going to heal him, if I put my hope in that hope, if God actually does heal him, that would be great. But if God doesn't heal him, it'll destroy me. If I rest my hope fully in this thing that God has not promised, and I say, God, I know you're going to heal him, and God doesn't, not only will it destroy me emotionally, but it will absolutely annihilate any hope I had of God. I will doubt the existence of God. I will doubt the love of God. It will destroy my faith. So what God is asking you in your particular trial, because guess what? The Bible says every single one of us is in one of a couple places. We're either in a trial, we're coming out of a trial, or we're about to go into a trial. Those are the only options. Suffering, persecution, trials happen to all of us. You are not alone. In fact, in 1 Peter 4, when he's talking about these sufferings, he says, do not think it strange the fiery trial that is testing you. It's not weird. It's natural. And in your trial, the question that you could ask yourself is, what is my hope in this trial? What is my hope right here? Is my desire, is my fervent desire for something physical to occur? Or is my fervent desire for something spiritual to occur? If it's something physical, you could be let down. And it could destroy you. If it's something spiritual, you will never be let down. Peter is saying that Jesus Christ has raised us to a living hope. There's a hope that is so sure, so steadfast, so powerful, so beautiful, that it could, if you put your full faith in it, get you through anything that could happen to you on this earth. And that is the hope that is the reality of the resurrection of your life. If that is my hope, I will never be let down. It doesn't mean it's wrong to pray for things that you want physically. In fact, the Bible tells you you should. 1 Peter 5, cast your cares upon God, for He cares for you. You should tell God what you want physically. But know something, that should never be your absolute 100% hope. Because you don't know what God's going to do. The thing about God is that what we're trying to do, and I'm going to talk about this in a second, what we're trying to do in our sufferings is we're trying to put our trust, put our faith fully in the character of God. To put it another way, do I believe that the one who gave his life for me knows what's best? Even if it doesn't seem that way. Right? That is going to be the tension that's going to be in your heart. Do you believe that God knows what's best for you? Even if what's best is intense amounts of anxiety, fear, doubt, and even death. Right? Do I believe that God knows what's best in the worst of circumstances? Right? So, where is my hope is the question. Don't listen. I mean, unfortunately, in the Christian church right now, there are so many false belief systems that are circulating in the church that want us to put our hope in false things. They'll say something like, hey, don't worry, if you lose this job, God's got a better one for you. You don't know that. Why are you telling people that when you don't know that? That's not certain. If you put your hope in something that isn't certain, you're going to be let down. But if you put your hope in something that's transcendent, beyond anything, in a place where no one can touch, notice what he says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Nobody can touch your hope of heaven. But they can touch your hope of a lot of other things in this life. So that's Peter's first question to us. What am I hoping for? Am I hoping in right things? Or do I constantly put my hope in wrong things that are letting me down over and over and over again? And all the while making me more cynical and more distrusting of God. So let's read the next couple verses. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. This is a couple cool things that Peter puts in verse 6. First off, when the Bible says the word rejoice or joy or anything like that, I don't want you guys to get the idea that he's saying that, like, because what was happening to Christians at this point is they were being crucified. They were being put on stakes and lit on fire for entertainment. They were being thrown into arenas where they were being eaten alive by wild animals. They were being pulled out of their houses and beaten to death. And Peter is certainly not saying, hey, if this kind of stuff is happening to you, you should be laughing with joy, man. That's what insane people do. Joy, rejoicing, that kind of thing that's happening. What the Bible is saying is it's not an emotional happiness. What joy, what rejoicing really is it's a firm foundation of hope. Where it's a hope for future things. The best way I can think about it in my mind to explain this to you guys is it's like working out. Right? That's just the way I think. It's like working out. When you work out, physically and emotionally, you're going to feel like junk. Right? When you're working out, there are endorphins and stuff. It makes you feel kind of good. But after you're done working out, your muscles are sore and you feel like crap and you feel like never doing it again. And what happens, there's a joy in you though. And what that joy is it's a joy of what that pain is going to bring about. Do you guys understand that? That I understand, because I'm sore today, I'm going to get stronger tomorrow. Right? And that's what enables you to keep going even though it hurts. That's what Christian joy is. It hurts right now, but it's doing something for me. And what verse 6 is telling us, if you notice, it says, if it needs be, you have been grieved by various trials. Meaning there's a purpose to your suffering. It's not random. God's not up in heaven like, oh man, that really sucks that happened. I'm sorry. You know, that's not the way it is. It means that every trial, every amount of suffering that I enter into was planned by God. It was allowed by God. It was designed by God. And it's doing something. And he also mentions the fact that it is grieved for a little while. Right? That I'm grieved for a little while. That whatever suffering you go through, it's not eternal. It's not eternal. Your emotions will tell you it is. Your emotions will tell you this will never end. I will always feel like this. This is never going to go away. The fact of the matter is, it will go away. Even the people who suffered the worst in the Bible, the absolute worst suffering that we see in the Bible, over time, we see people in intense suffering, we see their relationship with God develop in such a way where they are able to have a joy, have a hope in their suffering. Because the enemy of hope is actually not hopelessness, which is kind of weird, because it sounds like it would be, right? Despair. That's not the enemy of hope. The enemy of hope is cynicism. So hope is an expectation of the future. Cynicism is an expectation of bad things in the future, right? Where we just think like, man, this is just going to turn out bad. This is going to be the worst. Right, where you're always just complaining and expecting the worst to happen in all circumstances. I don't know if you guys have hung around a person like that. That's just always complaining, always just like the Debbie Downer, just like, oh man, this is going to be terrible. You know, this is going to be horrible. There's actually a person like that in the Bible. His name is Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. And when Lazarus died, people were like, hey, man, we should go down to the funeral. And people were like, well, maybe we shouldn't. You know, there are Jews out there who want to kill Jesus. Maybe we shouldn't go there. And Jesus is like, no, we're going. And Thomas is like, well, might as well all die together. He like went along with them. He's just like he's the Debbie Downer of the group, man. He just always doesn't believe, right? After the resurrection of Jesus, everyone's like, dude, you can't believe it. Jesus rose from the dead. And Thomas is like that can happen, right? And he's like, when I stick my hand in his side, then I'll believe, right? He always downed on everything. He was the cynic of the group. And that cynicism is what is going to drive you into not wanting to hope. Not believing that something good can come out of it. Not believing that your trial can end. And when we look at our culture, we have one of the most cynical cultures that has ever existed, ever, in all of human history. Right? Look at the shows that we watch. Look at the comedians that we listen to. Right? Nobody gets famous in comedy for optimism. Right? If you watched a comedic movie where nothing went wrong, it wouldn't be very funny, right? You watch comedic movies because everything goes wrong. You listen to comedians because they talk about things going wrong and the plight of the world. That's what's funny to us. We are very, very, very cynical people. And I got to be honest with you guys. This is one of the greatest things that I struggle with personally, is hoping. Because I don't know if you guys have talked to me, but I'm a pretty sarcastic guy, right? I wish I wasn't, but I'm pretty bad. And so it's a difficult thing for me to get out of the cynical mindset that I have and to hope, to dare to hope in something, to dare to believe in something. See, it's easy to be the class clown, right? And it's just down on everything. It's hard to genuinely hope and put your heart out there. And this is what God is calling us to do. So it's not pointless, and it's certainly not endless. Let's go to verse 7. What's one of the points of suffering? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the two things he mentions that suffering does for us is it refines faith and it reveals faith. Those are the two things it does. Let's start with the revealing of the faith. It's one thing for me to say, I believe in God. I believe in His beauty. I believe in His goodness when everything's going great for me. Right? If I have a $6 million home and I have a beautiful, perfect family and a Labrador Retriever and everything's going great in my life and I say, dude, God is good. It would be really easy for you guys to be like, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't know what's going on in my life. But when someone like Peter, who's getting ready to be crucified upside down, says, dude, we rejoice in God, for He's good. You could look at someone like that and be like, I think God might actually be good. Peter actually walked his talk. He actually believed with all certainty that Jesus was good no matter what. That Jesus as a person was so good, so satisfying, so beautiful in every way, that if he had nothing, but he had Jesus, he had everything. And for Peter, if he had everything and he didn't have Jesus, he had nothing. We learn about a guy like this in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about Moses. Those of you guys who don't know the story of Moses, he was raised as Pharaoh's son, a prince of Egypt, if you see the movie, right? Prince of Egypt. And he's raised very wealthy with all the trappings of success and wealth. He was respected. He was loved. And you know what Moses did? He, at 40 years old, right? Pretty old. He's 40 years old. He looked at his life and he said, I am empty. And he looked at the Jews who were slaves. And it says in Hebrews 11, it says, he desired the sufferings of slavery to all the riches of Egypt. You know what he's saying? He's saying Moses looked at the slaves and he says, these people who have nothing have a God that is so good that they have hope. And here I am with all things and I'm in despair. That Jesus is that beautiful, He's that good. It reveals your faith to the world. not just to other people, but to angels. We're going to talk about how angels look in at your life in a second. But it's important to understand that your life is always being watched. You read the book of Job at any point in time, you realize that the whole point of the book of Job was Satan was saying, God, you're not good. The things you give Job are good, but you're not good. If I take away everything from his life, he's going to curse you to your face. And Job so glorified God that when he lost everything, he got on his knees and he says, naked I came into this world and naked I will leave. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a radical thing to say when your entire family gets slaughtered and you lose every cent that you have. And you get giant boils on your face and all of your body and have to scrape it with a pot, right? That's a radical thing to say when all those things happen to you one after the other. And what the book of Job teaches us is that God is that good. He himself is good. God, not as just some giver of gifts, but as the eternally satisfying God of our lives. That he himself is our treasure. So it reveals faith, but it also refines faith. There's a song that came out not too long ago that had a lyric in it. I don't remember the name of the song. I'm sorry, guys, but you could Google it, I guess. But one of the lines in the song always stuck out to me. It says, if I never had a problem, I would never know that God could solve it. You see what he's saying? He's saying that if everything in my life went good and there was no problems in my life, it's easy for me to attribute my success to me. And we understand that. And it's really easy to discern if you're in this spot or not. When things are going good in your life, how is your prayer life? For a lot of us, if you're anything like me, when things are going good, I rarely pray. In fact, I fall away from God. I don't seek Him. And what I'm symbolizing in my life is I'm symbolizing all my success I attribute to me. It's because of my hard work and dedication that has paid off. That's what's going on. But when bad times come, man, I'm on my knees, right? Man, I'm praying, and man, I'm seeking God. And it signifies that when bad times come, then I finally think, oh, now I need God. But when good times are happening, I'm just like, God, you can sit on the throne. I'm good, right? Things are good. I don't even need to pray for my life because things are good. You got other problems to deal with. My life's okay. Here's the thing. You need God every second of every day, always. And if things are going good in your life, it is because of God's grace. And the only way to protect yourself from that is being thankful. Do you just thank God for the goodness that's in your life? Do you just look at Him and just say, God, thank you that I'm not sick, that I'm not dying, that I live in a house, and that I have food, and that I have fellowship, and I have friends, and I have more than I can stand. I have all these wonderful blessings in my life, and they come from you. And I don't want to spend my life like most Americans, thinking about everything I don't have. But I want to spend my life thinking about everything I do have. And the only way to refine that kind of trust in God is to go through suffering. Is to finally meet times in your life where you have to cry out to God in darkness. And you have to rely on Him. It's going to show you. It's a sink or swim moment. It's going to show you that God is faithful. And the way that you go through trials is going to determine how you get through them. See, in the world, we have a couple different methods of dealing with suffering. You need to deal with it more of the Eastern way, where you run from suffering, right? Whenever suffering happens, you do everything you can to avoid it. You do everything you can to run from suffering. And you're afraid of it all the time. You have anxiety over what might happen, what could happen, what might I lose today. And so because of that, you live your life in constant fear, trying to get away from suffering, and then when it does happen, it cripples you. Or you could be like the Stoics, right? This is how I deal with suffering. You live your life thinking that you just try to devalue everything in your life. I don't care about my family. I don't care about my house. I don't care about this. That if I lost it, it would be okay. And you devalue until finally you are so empty that nothing means anything to you anymore. So yeah, you're bulletproof. You can't get hurt by suffering, but you can't be happy either. The Bible tells us that there's a different way. I mean, look at the way that Christians live throughout the ages. I mean, just look at Jesus. Screw looking at Christians. Let's look at Christ. Did Jesus run away from suffering? No. Did Jesus worry about the suffering? No, even though he knew he was going to die in the most humiliating, horrid, worthless way ever. Stripped naked on a highway. Crucified. Nailed to a cross till he suffocated to death in front of his own mother. That's about as bad as it can get. And Jesus did not run from that suffering, but he gladly bore it for us. Did Jesus devalue things? Did he devalue friends and family and say, I don't care about you, so whatever? No. Jesus loved his disciples so much that the night of his crucifixion, he spent the entire night washing their feet, eating with them, sharing words of wisdom with them, praying for them. Jesus loved till the end. This is how Christians are supposed to live. And this is how Christians have lived. You read stories of when the bubonic plague hit villages in the Dark Ages, and how Christians would go into these villages and care for the sick. Most of the time, it would cost them their lives to do so. Right? You do not read about Christians running or hiding from suffering. You read stories about Christians gladly giving up their lives for the betterment of others. Why? Because we've learned something from Jesus. And we don't devalue things, but we value them more than anyone else. And because of that, we suffer. Christians have the capacity to suffer more than anyone else. See, a lot of people think that this hope is going to keep you from feeling emotional pain. That's not true. Because Christians have the capacity to love deeper and hope greater than any other person because of what Jesus has done for us, we also have the capacity to be hurt more. See, the heart that loves and hopes above all things is the heart that could be most easily broken. Which is why the first attribute of love given to us in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, is love suffers long. And so truly desire to love people is to truly accept suffering to happen inside of your own life. So it both strengthens my faith as I see God's faithfulness and I see His goodness that even though I lose everything, I have all I need in Christ. And it also reveals my faith to the world. And just to go off of one thing I just mentioned, the fact that Christians have the capacity to hurt more than anyone else. Because a lot of us don't understand this perspective of suffering, we don't know how to suffer right. So it means when we suffer, we feel like we're sinning. When we start going through hard times, we start going through times of anxiety or fear or depression, we lose things in our life, and pain starts welling up in our hearts, and we start weeping and crying, and we feel like we're somehow sinning. We feel like, man, like I don't think I'm doing the right thing. I'm not trusting God enough. I'm not doing the right thing as a Christian. I'm not being a Christian. And so because of that, you don't talk to God about it. And you certainly don't talk to other Christians about it. But is that what we see in the Bible? Let me read you guys a passage from Lamentations chapter 3. It's in there. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation because I like the way they put it. And Lamentations was a book written by Jeremiah, my favorite prophet. He's called the Weeping Prophet. So as a guy who struggles with depression, Jeremiah is like my hero. I'm like, yeah, dude, this guy's awesome. And God used him powerfully. And what happened is Jeremiah had the most ineffective, failed ministry that has ever been recorded in the Bible. He ministered his entire life to try to save the nation of Israel from invasion. And nobody believed him. And what happened was eventually he was just thrown into prison. People didn't want to hear him anymore. He was thrown into prison and he had to watch the city he loved more than anything else burn. And that's what Lamentations is. It's him chronicling the destruction of Jerusalem. When I told that description to my sister a couple years ago, she said, so he's basically like Batman from The Dark Knight Rises? It's like, yeah, I guess you've got to think that way. Yeah, that's an apt description. There's a lot of similarities between Jeremiah and Batman. That's not true. But that's the only one. But in Lamentations chapter 3, he's talking from this bitterness, this pain. And in verse 16 he says this, speaking about God, by the way. And remember, Lamentations is a prayer. So he's talking to God about God. And he says, He has made me chew on gravel. He has rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away from me. I have forgotten what prosperity even is. I cry out, my splendor is gone. Everything I had hoped for from the Lord is lost. The thought of suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss, yet I will dare to hope when I remember this. Now, verses 16 through 20, verse 21 kind of picks up a little bit, but verses 16 through 20, you read that, you're like, how is that in the Bible? That sounds like something I would find on an atheist website. And yet this is in the Bible. This is the Word of God. And by the way, he says a lot more hardcore stuff throughout the book. And if you read the book of Job, Job says some very severe things as well. You read the Psalms, the psalmists say very hardcore things. And here's the truth. If you pretend you're not suffering, it'll make your heart ache even more. Because the only person who could comfort you in your suffering is God. And if you're not willing to tell Him honestly what you're feeling, you won't be able to receive comfort. Meaning, if I genuinely do believe, if I feel as if God is against me and He's hurting me and He's allowing these things to happen and I'm angry with Him, it does me no good to that night get down on my knees and say, God, you know what? I just trust You and love You. Liar! You don't. Why would you lie to God? He doesn't believe it. You're not fooling Him. What the Bible is telling us to do is it's telling us to be honest before God. If you feel this way, Say it. And what Jeremiah is doing, and I like to put it this way, it's complaining on your knees. Some people have no problem telling God how they feel. They have no problem cussing out God. That doesn't show that you love God, though. It shows that you blame God and that you're acting like a little kid who's spoiled. But it doesn't show submittance to God. When Jeremiah, the psalmist, Job, when they were complaining before God, they did it from a posture. They did it from their knees. They said, God, this is how I feel, yet I love You. As Job puts it, though He slay me, yet I will praise You. Job did not cuss out God. He did not say, God, You suck, I'm done with You. Job said, though He slay me, yet I praise Him. So there's a posture from which I do this kind of prayer. Doesn't mean you have to physically go on your knees, but it means that when you're praying these things, you're legitimately looking for God to answer you. And he finishes his prayer this way. He says, verse 21, yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is His faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh every morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in Him. It's a pretty awesome verse. In fact, a lot of you guys may know that verse by heart, right? I read it from the NLT, but you may know it this way. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. You guys have heard that, right? Now you know the context of when that was said. It was said at the deepest, lowest, most intense point of suffering in the book, in Jeremiah's life. Yet he trusted in God. Why? Because he did it from a position, like I said, a position of trust. A position of humility before God. What's the last thing that we're going to go over tonight? Verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is a radical, radical statement. What Peter is saying is he's saying that the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the fact that God became a man and suffered and died in our place, and now through his death, we have become like him, meaning that the Spirit is in us and we can now join God in the heavens. It's so mind-blowing that even angels can't understand it. Even angels are fixated on us. They're looking at us and they're trying to wrap their minds around the grace and the mercy and the beauty and the love of God. Even they can't comprehend it. And as it works its way out in our lives, they will be informed. God is using you as a lesson to His own angels. And what is another important thing about the gospel is not just that God, once again, He saved me, I'm going to be in heaven with Him one day, but it's that His Spirit's in me and I have direct fellowship and intimacy with God. One of the most important parts of 1 Peter, one of the things that he's really going to try to drill into our brains as we go through this book, is the fact that if you are suffering, know where to go. Do you know how to receive comfort from Christ? Or to put it another way, when you're suffering, when you're anxious, tired, fearful, when you're angry, when you're in despair, depressed, who do you go to? Or what do you go to? If you're like me, you go to substances. I go to pornography. I go to isolation. I sit alone and I try to just deal with my pain by myself because I don't want to feel weak. I'm so obsessed with feeling strong that I can't even be weak in front of God, even though He knows. And what the gospel is teaching me, it's teaching me the intimacy that God has with me, that the Spirit is in me, that there's no secrets between me and Him. And it's teaching me that God can and does comfort those who are mourning. Jesus in Matthew 5, He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they're going to be comforted." Do you believe that? And do you seek that comfort? Do you go after it? Do you pray for it? Do you feel comfortable telling God how you actually feel and seek His comfort? And where do we find His comfort? Well, we find His comfort not only from what the Spirit's going to do in us. I felt emotional comfort before as I seek God. More than that, if you notice in Lamentations, what Jeremiah says, he says, "Yet I will hope in God. I will dare to hope in God." The way that Jeremiah does that, what he's hoping in and what he's referring to is he's hoping in the promises that God had previously given him. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, he says, God speaking to His people says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for prosperity, not for destruction, to give you a future and a hope." You guys may know that one too. And what Jeremiah is saying is he's saying, "I will dare to hope because of the words that God has spoken to me previously." So how do we get this hope? It's not only from the Spirit, but it's from you reading the Bible. If you don't have a foundation in the Word of God, what do you have to hope in? And I'll tell you, if you're in the midst of a trial right now, you don't have any choice, and you need to get in the Word, right? That's important. But the best time to train for a trial is before it begins. If you're in the middle of a trial, it may already be too late. It's going to be really, really tough to get the Word of God into your heart when it's already broken. So if you're not in a trial right now, my encouragement to you guys, start getting in the Word and start knowing why we hope. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your Word and how it does give us hope, how it does give us strength no matter what we're going through. I pray for all of us, Lord, and whatever trials that we're going to encounter, whatever things we're going to go through, that we learn how to hope in You and learn how to trust in You. God, please show us Your faithfulness. Please show us Your goodness. In Your name, amen.